We are in our third week of our series, Things Christians Fight About. And today, Pastor Brian has a message for us. He's going to be talking a little bit about the theology piece. Next week, we're going to finish up the series. I'm going to be teaching on for lack of a better term, the worship wars. All right, so we'll talk about that next week. But I'm going to invite Pastor Brian to come up and give our message today.
Thank you, Pastor Doug. I'm going to start with a question this morning, and the question is this. How many of you like to be right? Yeah, right. Really pretty much anybody, right? Likes to be right. I'm in that club as well, and for me, a big part of growing up was really being right. You see, I grew up in church. We went to church on Sunday mornings. We went to church on Sunday nights. When I was old enough, we went to church on Wednesday nights to be part of the children's programming. And there, I got a good foundation in the biblical stories and in the biblical scriptures. And if you were here last week, Gary had that scripture from 1 Timothy 3 that talked about how all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction and rebuking and encouragement. And that's my paraphrase. That's no formal or functional equivalence going on, Gary. So that's my paraphrase of that scripture, all right? But then there's another one in the chapter before in 1 Timothy 2. It says, study yourselves to be an approved workman who is not ashamed, who can rightly handle the word of truth. And so as a young high school student, I knew my scriptures, and I was fairly logical, and I went into battle with other students, whether they were Christians or not. We'd get into discussions about the origin of the universe, and we'd be at study hall, and I would just boom, 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 lay down my points and say, I win, kind of a thing. I had a buddy who was a follower of Jesus, and he had a different perspective than I did, and he believed, he went to a church where they taught the second coming of Christ was coming fairly soon, and so his greatest fear was that if Jesus came back, that Jesus would catch him doing something wrong, like being at a party or watching a movie that he wasn't supposed to be watching. And I said, friend, John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd and knows his sheep's voice, and no one can pluck them, out of his hand. And this, this guarantee that you'll be okay. And he would just say, no, I don't know. And this fear would overtake his life. And I would just keep drilling him on, look, you're all right. I'm right, okay? Because I've got this behind me. I've argued with believers, when I was in college and even seminary. I'd argue about anything, predestination versus free will, women in leadership, worship that Doug talks about next week, what the correct worship style is, how we're saved, whether we're eternally saved. I could argue with the best of them until I was seen as right, right? I had defended the truth. I'd advanced the cause. You might not know this, maybe you do. The American church is in the middle of a fight. And it's not a fight necessarily with another religion such as Islam. It's not with another point of view like atheism or secularism. We're in a fight with ourselves, all right? We're fighting about who's right when it comes to things like salvation. Does God predetermine those who will follow him, or does God give humanity free will in order to choose to follow him? All right, we're in a fight over, can women serve as elders and pastors in churches, or can they not? We're in a fight over controversial issues such as same-sex marriage and abortion. And we fight within ourselves, all right? And we know that things like fighting and gridlock and yelling names at each other is usually reserved for places like Washington or talk radio. But now we find them in our churches. And if you go onto the internet, you can read blogs from really well-known pastors from really well-known churches, and one pastor will write one thing, and as soon as he hits the publish button, you can just see the other side foaming at the mouth to just type back their response to him. And it can get pretty nasty. And pretty soon, some of these fights escalate to such a level where we're no longer thinking the other person is a follower of Christ. We're saying things like, they're false prophets. And we're saying things like, they're deceiving. And we're saying things like, they don't even follow Jesus. There's so much fighting amongst Christians and churches today that when you ask people outside the church who are in the age group of 16 to 29, the top two words they associate with the church is this, or are this: hypocritical and judgmental. Because they look at how we conduct our lives and they look how we interact with one another and they say, boy, I find that at work. I can get that in my family. I come to church or I interact with the church or people who go to church and all I see is more of the same fighting over who's right. So why all this fighting? I got to tell you, I wrestled this week, like literally wrestled with God, I think, on how to present this information. I asked Jennifer to write my message, who's our secretary, and she declined. Talked to a couple of other people here and tried to get some input. Talked to my wife as well. And we just can't, we can't get to where I want to go today without understanding, I think, some of the things that have happened in our history as a culture, all right? And so I want to walk us through a little bit of the change that we've experienced here as a country or as a culture, all right? Most of American history, especially in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and even parts of the 60s, is what was called the modern era, all right? So if you grew up in that era or if you were born in that era, you have part of the modern era within you. And the modern era has some different characteristics, all right? And I'm going to use a lot of stereotypes today, and so be that what they may, but there's enough truth in these stereotypes to at least apply them to this situation. Okay, so some characteristics of the modern era. First is this, okay? In the modern era, the organization was greater than the individual, okay? And that's perhaps one of the dominant themes of what life in the modern era looked like, okay? The organization was greater than the individual, okay? So when we look at things like work and school and church and entertainment, we have to realize that the organization was king and individuals just fit into that, okay? For instance, take work. When it came to work, the modern era valued longevity at a big company, most likely a manufacturing company like GE or GM, okay? After World War II, Americans had a lot of money. Now, that seems hard to believe now when money is tight, but back then there was a lot of money to spend, and Americans went and spent it on cars and dishwashers and televisions and all kinds of things. And so there was a demand for people to go work in factories, and you were lucky, fortunate, if you could go work at one of these places for 30, 35 years, retire, have a good pension. That was good. Life was good if you were able to land a job like that. And the modern company was structured like this. Okay, this is just a typical org chart, organizational chart from a company. You got the president or the CEO at top, and you got the different departments, most likely headed up by a VP, and then there's some different departments under there, and it's very top down, right? One guy or one gal at the top, they're the boss, they're in charge. Boom, fleshes out through that, okay? And that's not saying the companies today aren't structured like that. Most still are, but it's a very very good component from what a modern organization looked like. All right, how about school, okay? School was preparation for students to be able to go work for these big companies, okay? In addition to learning the core subjects, you went out and learned how to follow rules and stay within structure and obey your authorities, okay? And this is a Greek cartoon. I couldn't find this in English, all right? But notice 1969, little Johnny's in trouble, and who are the parents mad at? Johnny, okay? All right, the organization is king, and so we're going to, you know, Johnny, what are you doing? In 2009, Johnny's in trouble, but who are the parents mad at? The school, the teacher, right? Now, if you work in education, you get that joke, right? Okay? That highlights some of the changes in our culture. We'll get to that more in a minute. All right, entertainment. In entertainment, in the modern era, you had just a couple of different options, right? You had ABC, CBS, and NBC. There weren't hundreds of channels. You could go to movies, but you couldn't rent them. And every one of us was watching the same things on TV, okay? And so companies that we mentioned before figured out that the best way to advertise to people was just put messages or commercials on TV. We're all watching the same things. There's only three options, so we're just going to hit the mass market with commercials and advertising. All right? What about the church? Now, in the modern era, most people went to church. Most people knew the basics of the faith. They knew the stories of Adam and Eve. They knew the stories of Noah. They knew David and Goliath. They knew Jesus. They knew the basic stories of the faith. This picture is just an old church that represents the place that church had in the modern era, much much like the school and much like a local business. It was very part of the fabric of faith of every community. Matters of faith and matters of church were important to people in the modern era. And when it comes to the scriptures, to the Bible, the modern era has a high view of scripture, right? For people in this era, the Bible was like a textbook. It was a geography book. It was a history book. It was a science book. It was a self-help book, all kind of rolled into one book. And it was literal, and it was God-breathed, and we read it as if God was speaking to us himself. We knew that men wrote the Bible, but that it was just God moving through those men to write it. And when it comes to right and wrong, in the modern world, there was this idea that universal sense of right and wrong, right? And we knew this based on conscience. Now, this is Homer's conscience, okay? And it didn't matter what cartoon or what show you're watching, you always had this good angel and this bad demon kind of warring it out with the person who had to make the right decision or not make the right decision. But it was never questioned in the modern era that there was a right decision to be made. We knew the right decision. Every one of us had a conscience. And it just depended on which side was going to win out, the good choice or the bad choice. But whether or not you're religious or not, the modern era still had a universal sense of truth. Absolute right and wrong. All right. The era that we're now living in, people would say, is what they would call the postmodern era, following the modern era. And life in the postmodern era looks a little bit differently, in fact, a lot differently than life in the modern era did. And so I just want to take a couple minutes to kind of contrast some of those same things. In the modern era, organization was king. In the postmodern era, guess what? It's flipped. The individual is more important than the organization. The postmodern era came on the heels of the self-esteem movement. I've got a cartoon here from Calvin and Hobbes, okay? This bad grade is lowering my self-esteem. You should work harder so you don't get bad grades, okay? Your denial of my victimhood is lowering my self-esteem, okay? All right? And that's a very, you know, individualistic, postmodern way of looking at things. Hey, it's about me. And we had philosophers from the past, Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Carl Rogers and others, who really talked about how the individual was king and we had to do the best we could to affirm the individual. There was really nothing that the individual could do wrong, okay? When it came to work, the dream is to no longer find a company that you can work for 30, 40 years, okay? And in fact, most workers will switch jobs a dizzying number of times. You might even switch careers, okay? And this is the contemporary organizational chart, okay? Now, Amazon looks a little bit like the one from the past, but Google, Facebook, Microsoft, that's a funny one if you know anything about them, all right? Apple, Oracle, okay? Notice how it's not no longer just top-down. It's all over the place, right? And it's cross-communicating and cross-departments, and there is no longer just one person necessarily in charge. Now, granted, there are certainly still CEOs and leaders of these companies, but there's a lot more input from everyone else within these organizations, all right? How about entertainment? For the postmodern era, forget three channels. Flip on your TV or your dish, you've got hundreds, if not thousands, of options, right? And you can not only go to movies, you can rent movies, you can have movies show up in your mail, you can have movies show up on your phone. You could check your Facebook and surf around there. You can send out tweets to your followers on Twitter. You can upload videos on YouTube for the whole world to see. All right? Check this one out.
Jolly bit me.
Okay, that's good, Vaughn. That video, it's just a minute of one older brother holding Charlie bit me. It's a minute long on YouTube. It's the sixth most looked at video on YouTube. 370 million hits. Okay, that doesn't mean people, right? Because if you see that more than once, that counts as two hits or whatever. 370 million people. if you had to pay a dollar for every time you watched that video, that'd be $370 million. That would make that video the 16th highest grossing film of all time. More money than Toy Story 3. More money than Transformers. More money than two of the Spider-Man movies. Well, Charlie bit my finger. All right? You should dust up your home movies a little bit. All right? But in the postmodern era, entertainment isn't just something you consume. Entertainment is something you participate in. Entertainment is something that you get to create yourself. Okay? How about church? Church is no longer that classic photo of the church being the same place in society as school or as work. Church attendance in America still hovers at about 40%, but in the postmodern era, there are so many more options for people, right? There's house churches and there's small groups, and you can go to services on multiple times of the week, and you can go to church online, and you could not be here for a month but still listen to Pastor Doug teach every week and still feel a part of what we're doing here at Hillcrest, all right? And with matters of church, you again see this postmodern concept of individualism rise a little bit. Because in the postmodern world, it isn't out of the question, or it's not uncommon for someone to maybe attend church here on a Sunday and then go to a small group with a different church and then maybe serve with yet a different church throughout the week. And for the modern person, that drives us nuts. Why can't you commit? And for the postmodern person, it's like, what's the big deal? I get my groceries at Hy-Vee. I buy other stuff at Target. I go over here for this thing. Why wouldn't I apply that same mentality to my religious experience? The individual is now key, not the organization. And when it comes to Scripture, the postmodern era also has a different view of the Scriptures. The postmodern perspective sees the Scriptures not like a textbook, but more like a story. And just like with any story, there's different perspectives on that story. And I want to show you a video that I think best illustrates what the postmodern perspective of Scripture looks like.
So there's this ancient Jewish parable. It tells of two rabbis who are in a park arguing over a passage in the Torah. Now, they've actually been arguing about this passage for 20 years, and they can never find agreement. Now, the story goes that God gets so annoyed listening to them constantly arguing about this passage that he says to all of the angels, I'll go down there and I'll tell them what it means. So God parts the clouds, goes down to the two rabbis and says, dear friends, I've listened to you guys arguing about what this passage means. I'll tell you. And in a rare moment of unity, the two rabbis turn to God and say, what right have you to come down from heaven and tell us what it means? You bugger off and let us argue about it. Now, I love this parable because in many respects, we think that that's what we want. We want God to come down from heaven. We want God to tell us what the passage means. We want God to tell us what the scripture, the message is, the secret message is. But this passage says no. It says, what's important is not that you get the right interpretation of the scripture. What's important is that you wrestle with it, that we argue with it, that we are transformed by it. I mean, the people of God have been given the name Israel, and Israel means to fight, to wrestle. In this parable, what's important is that the two rabbis are friends. They meet every day to talk about the passage. And what's more, they're both rabbis, so they both share the same tradition. They both share the same rituals. And yet, they have diversity of belief and diversity of interpretation. Because what's most important is that they belong together and that they share ritual together. Take the example of a piece of art in an art museum. Like, your favorite piece of art, you don't look at it once. You don't just go once and like a postcard and then walk away never to see it again. Your favorite piece of art is something you need to return to again and again and again. Not because you can't, it doesn't speak to you, but because it speaks to you in so many different ways that every time you visit that piece of art, it will say something new to you because you bring something new to it. That you wrestle with it, you fight with it, you are transformed by it. Imagine a child. A child is born into a family. And before the child has any beliefs or any shared behavior with the parents, they belong, they're loved by the family, they have a place in the family. Then comes behavior. After a few years, the child begins to, you know, eat at the same times as the parents, they go out for walks on a Sunday with the parents. Certain behaviors build up. And finally, belief comes along. And at first, the belief is the same as the parents. Then in adolescence, it's diametrically opposed. And finally, whenever they become adults, they find some equilibrium, some things they agree with and some things they disagree with. But what's most important is that they belong to the family, that they share the rituals of the family. Belief comes last and belief is fractured. This, for me, is the essence of Christianity. Not that we find a right answer, but that we wrestle with the tradition, we fight with it, we love it, and we're transformed by it.
If you could get past the English accent there, you get a good overview of a postmodern approach to faith a little bit. Okay, some of that might make you uncomfortable, but it's the reality that having the fight isn't about who's right. Having the fight is about having the conversation. And perhaps there's no more controversial thing when it comes to this shift than matters of right and wrong. Remember, the postmodern era values the individual, so when it comes to matters of right and wrong, matters of ethics, matters of morality, ethics and right and wrong are in the eye of the individual. And so what's right for one individual might not be right for another individual, and what's wrong for one individual might not necessarily be wrong for another individual. Matters of right and wrong are choices and decisions made by individuals that depend upon culture, and they depend upon history, they depend upon personality, they depend on a whole bunch of things in the background that really contextualize that decision. The truest postmodern perspective doesn't acknowledge a universal sense of right or wrong, but rather believes that each individual has their own idea of what right or wrong looks like. And if you watch movies or if you watch TV or look at cartoons, you don't see the good angel, bad demon anymore. Because there isn't this sense of this universal sort of right and wrong. I sometimes teach a course on ethics for a local college here in Sioux Falls. And one of the questions I put in the final, it's an optional question, but most choose to answer it. And the question is simply this: is there a universal set or universal code of ethics? In other words, are some things always right and some things always wrong, regardless of the culture, regardless of the context? And over 90% of the responses I get say no. There isn't a universal code of ethics. And what's surprising is not just that high number, but when I look at the body of their work up until that point, some of these folks have what we would call very traditional, very conservative views when it comes to ethical issues. And so I see them going, well, I'm against this, I'm against this. I'm like, okay, very, you know, very conservative. And then we get to that question, it's like, boom. When the rubber hits the road, they still believe that there isn't a universal code of ethics. And then I'll show them a movie like Hotel Rwanda, which looks at the genocide in Rwanda in the 1990s. And they will be moved by it. And they will be stirred by it. And they will cry over it. But when you ask them, what can we do or what should we have done to have stopped that? Can we go over there and tell them that that was wrong? They say, no. Because who are we to go to somewhere else and tell them that their way of life is wrong? Apologize, that felt like a classroom, like I just dumped a bunch of data on you, a bunch of information on you here this morning. But I thought we needed that to get to this other part here today, because one of the reasons that we are fighting in the church and fighting as Christians is because some of us are approaching matters of the gospel and matters of the faith from a modern perspective. And we're using modern programs and modern tools in order to present the gospel. And others of us in the church are coming at it from a postmodern mind, using postmodern language and postmodern ways to talk about truth. And there's this conflict between the two. And the modern church wants to say, postmodern church, you are heretics, and you are throwing the faith out, and you are, your emphasis on this new age individual type of thing is not what the gospel talks about. And then the postmodern people want to say, modern people, you have missed the train. The culture has changed so much that your stuff isn't going to work in 20 years, 10 years, 5 years. And so they keep fighting and they keep arguing about what ought to be done. All right, so how can we live in this new reality? What are some things to be aware of or some things to know that maybe both groups of people can agree on? The first is this. The most important reality is Jesus. Whether you're modern, postmodern, hybrid, something else, the most important person in all this is Jesus. And modern people, we say John 3:16. God so loved the world that he came to this earth. He sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we know that God sent his Son Jesus to live and to die and to be raised from the dead so that we could have a restored relationship with God here on earth and after we die in heaven. Postmodern people wouldn't say it like that. In fact, most postmodern people would say, you know what? Jesus is a great teacher. And they love his teaching. And they love his commitment to the poor. And they love that he went against the status quo. They love that he wasn't involved in politics. They love all these things about Jesus. But for them to begin to make Jesus different than that, to see Jesus as the Son of God, to see Jesus as the only way, as he says in John 14, two other things have to happen. The second thing we need to remember is this. The most important story is the gospel. And here's where, if you have a modern perspective, we have an opportunity, okay? Modern perspective's focus was on getting people saved when it came to salvation, okay? And we did that through, oh, I forgot that one, skip that one, Vaughn, sorry. And we did that through sharing our faith in a logical way. And we even had a tool called a tract. Okay, go to that next one, bud. Okay, many of you probably heard of this. Have you heard of the four spiritual laws? Okay, and it was a great tool in the modern era. You had in your back pocket if you're having a conversation about faith with a friend or a family member, you could pull this thing out, and it gave you the information and the logic and the reasons you needed to be able to share with your friend why they should put their faith in Jesus. Okay, and many of these tracts were built on what we would call the Romans Road. Okay, and the Romans Road are just passages from Scripture that led us to faith in Christ. Okay, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5 talks about how sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and how salvation entered it through Jesus. Romans 6 talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10 talks about how if we confess with our mouth and believe with our hearts, that Jesus has been, you know, that Jesus is who he says he is, then we're saved. And so the point of the track in the Romans Road was a logical, point-by-point way to just convince people to be saved. But in the postmodern era, that doesn't work. That approach will not work. There's probably few values higher for a postmodern person, the value of story. And what we did is reduce the greatest story ever told, the greatest story to ever occur on this earth, to a series of formulas and principles and logical verses to convince people that we're right. And we missed out on telling the story. And so then we wonder why things like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter and Twilight sell lots and lots of books and sell lots and lots of movies. Because they're good, not good, they're great stories. And we can argue a little bit about the morality within some of those stories, but you can't argue that they're great stories. And the irony is that while the modern era was reducing the greatest story ever told to a series of principles and logical things that you had to believe, we were also at the same time saying those stories are bad. Star Wars, it's got this force. It's not talking about God, so that's bad, right? Harry Potter, sorcery, wizardry, bad. Twilight, love-struck vampires or something like that. bad. All right? Bad, bad, bad. Okay? All the stories that people are finding really good, we're saying are bad, and we've got the greatest story. We're sitting on the greatest story ever, and we're not doing anything with it. In the postmodern era, story is king. And if we want to lead people closer to Jesus, we need to reclaim that story. The logic and the foundation are important as well, but we need to be able to share the story of what God is up to in this world. And finally, the most important messenger is you and me. Here's another area where we can both agree, whatever camp you find yourself in, how you and I follow Jesus Christ matters very, very much. We might be tempted to say, no, Brian, the Bible is the most important message. Well, if you and I read the Bible and study the Bible, but don't do anything with the Bible, it's just a good book. When it comes to matters of faith, the most important messenger is you and me. I remember way back when we started this morning, the two words that non-Christians 16 to 29 associate with the church are judgmental and hypocritical. That's because they see or know what the scriptures say, how we ought to live, and then they see how we live and they say it doesn't match. And it's not that it just doesn't match, it's way off between action and belief. If it's true for you, people will have a tough time with that. They'll have to wrestle with that. If they see you living out the truth of Scripture, not just being nice, not just being kinder, but actually living out what the Bible says, and they say, goodness, this person is a legitimate, at least they're trying to follow Christ in a real way. They'll have to wrestle with that because it's doing something in your life. It's making an impact. But if we don't, if we go through the motions of attending church but don't let it impact our day-to-day lives, it just reinforces those stereotypes. You see, those of us who follow Christ ought to have the best stories. Rather than just settling for the pursuit of the American dream or a comfortable life, we ought to have stories that are better and more compelling than that. You know why people aren't showing up to church like they used to? You know why you and I are losing our voice when it comes to what's happening in our country? It's because we're living boring stories. And we come to church on a Sunday, and then we go about and live lives that don't look much different, don't sound much different than lives of people who aren't here. And maybe we make a step and go to a class or go to a small group or serve somewhere, but if it doesn't have an impact, this story looks no different than the stories that are being lived out around people. And if you have kids, and all they see is the story of going to church when you're supposed to go to church and nothing else, there's no prayers, there's no talk of Scripture during the week, there's no talk about, you know, how the God that we follow impacts our day-to-day lives. If all they see is what happens on Sunday, don't be surprised when they choose a different story or have the same story you did. They're not going to just become super followers of Christ if we're not showing them what it means to be a super follower of Christ. They'll choose a different story. It's no surprise that when young people leave the home, even if they grew up in church, they leave the church in big numbers. We hope they come back. But there are some things that we can do by living out great stories that can keep them here. I want to share a couple of those with you here today. If you're on our prayer chain, a couple of weeks ago, you got a request or saw the email of a request of a young mom who had surgery, and the recovery was going to be quite a bit more than what she thought it was going to be. And so in the context of her prayer request, she said, you know, my husband works during the day and goes to class at night, and she needed help with her kids in the evenings, right? And then about a day or two later, we sent out another prayer request of a young college student who didn't have transportation, couldn't get to school from where she was because the other vehicles in the household were being used, and had a problem there as well, okay? Both requests went out that week. Within about a few days' time, guess what? The young mom, that family had an extra car. And the young college student had some evenings free. So in exchange for using the car, the young college student helped out in the home in the evenings with the mom while the mom got her knee better. Our stories ought to have some answered prayer from time to time, right? They ought to have things that really only God himself can figure out or arrange for us from time to time. That's a good story. How about Dan and Billy Struper? We met them a couple of weeks ago when we dedicated their son Samuel. If you met Dan and Billy, you know they've waited the better part of 3 years to adopt their son. I know families who have started and stopped their families in 3 years' time. And they waited 3 years for one child. And when we talk to Billy, she says this thing, if you talk to her, she always says, waiting is worship. And our stories ought to have that perspective from time to time, right? Times of perseverance, times of patience, times of struggle. And through it all, to be able to say, God carried me through that. You want to hear some good stories? Talk to Jesse Mattson. Talk to the volunteers at the Powerhouse Tutoring Center. And here's a group of kids who come to Jesse and the Powerhouse from very diverse backgrounds. Some of the kids don't have enough to eat that month. Some of the kids, their moms and dads are so busy trying to make sure they have enough to eat that they're not home when the kids are home. So they have to go to the Bowdoin Youth Center, or they just go home to empty apartments and empty homes. And for a couple hours a day, each school day, Jesse and her volunteers, they help these kids with their homework, and they try to help them get better grades, but they're also living out the gospel and living out what the difference Jesus made in their lives and trying to show that to those kids. That's a good story because it's a story that needs God in it. Jesse and that group of volunteers can't do it on their own. They need the Savior to help them in times like that. So how good is the story you're living? How good is the story you're living today? Is it a story that would compel people to check out Jesus? Is it a story that makes the case for Jesus? Or is it just the same old story people already see? Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak this morning, and I thank you so much, Father, for this church. I thank you for this community who love you, and God, we're trying the best we can to love people as well. And Father, I pray that it just wouldn't be another Sunday today. I pray that God, that we would lean on you to live lives that make the case for you, that lead people closer to you. When we come into connection with our friends and with our families, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our students, God, may they see you in us, and may we have opportunities to lead folks closer to you. We thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you so much for this time today. It's in your name we pray.